Well, good morning, friends. I welcome you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There was once a nativity play put on by a church Sunday school, the children. They knew the story, but they'd been asked to act out the story and make up the words as they went. So you visualise that. And so it became. So it began. On came Joseph and Mary. Mary had a cushion up her jumper, and they called at an inn. And Joseph said, "Have you got a room, please?" The innkeeper said, "Sorry, we're full." They went to another inn and had the same reply. "Sorry, we're full." At the next inn, he asked, "Have you got a room?" Reply again, "Sorry, we're full." Joseph's getting anxious, so he said, "But my wife is expecting a baby." The innkeeper said, "Well, that's not my fault." And Joseph said, "It's not my fault either." Which, of course, was true. So today we'll be looking at the passage from Luke chapter 2. Let's have a quick recap of the story so far, just to set the scene. As you know, Joseph lived in Nazareth in the Galilee region, and that's about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. And then Bethlehem's another 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So there was this census that Caesar wanted for the whole world. Fortunately, the translators added the word Roman world. So that everybody had to return to their ancestral town. So Joseph's ancestral town was Bethlehem. So they had to travel 75 miles. There weren't any trains or buses. And many of his relatives would have travelled there too, because it was also their ancestral town. So there would have been family reunions galore, and people who travelled from all over the region. And no wonder the inns were full. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us Jesus was born straight away, but it does say while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And naturally, they'd have stayed on for Mary to recover physically from the birth, but there are also certain ceremonies at the temple a few miles away in Jerusalem that they had to undertake. So, at the start of our story, Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem. Mary had given birth to the baby. 8 days later, Jesus was circumcised. And after 33 days, they took him to the temple in Jerusalem for a ceremony of dedication, because Jesus was the firstborn son. So let's see what happened, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapters 2, verses 21 to 40. Now, can I point out the words will be on the screen? I'm using the New Living Translation, or I study from NIV. It's easier English and we can concentrate on the story. So it's Jesus dedicated at the temple. 8 days after the birth, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So Joseph and Mary took the baby, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. I'll just add in there, a lamb was required in an offering normally, unless the parents are very poor. Okay, it's just background. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The prophecy of Simeon. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there, and he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." Mary and Joseph were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul too." And then the prophecy of Anna, and she's the lady on the left of the picture. Anna, a prophetess, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they'd been married, only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshipping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There, the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. Now, we've heard about some rituals of purification. What were they? This refers back to Leviticus chapter 12. I'm going to read you a little bit here about purification after childbirth. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." Now, somebody asked me at another church about 3 weeks ago, why is there a different length of time depending on whether the baby is a boy or a girl? Didn't seem right. And I puzzled over this, so I did a bit of research into the background. I mean, physically, there's no reason the woman should be ritually impure for longer for a daughter than for a son. Some suggested that it gives the mother more time to bond with a daughter, because eventually the son will bond more with the father. But that idea is not actually in the Bible. Now, a Jewish faith lecturer, Charno Weisberg, she says ritual impurity is not meant to imply sinfulness, degradation, or inferiority. On the contrary, it emphasizes the great level of holiness inherent in a woman's godly power to create and nurture a new life within her body, and the holiness of a husband and wife's union in general. After having given birth to a baby boy, a woman must wait 7 days before beginning her pure days, whereas after a baby girl, she must wait 14 days. The baby girl carries a higher degree of holiness due to her own biological, life-creating capability, hence the longer wait. So, on the 8th day after the birth, the baby boy is circumcised and given his name, Jesus, as instructed by the angel Gabriel. What comes next? In Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." So for the Israelites, every firstborn baby boy was to be dedicated to the Lord. if they lived near enough, this would be they'd go to the temple in Jerusalem. So after the further 33 days, Mary's time of purity came, and they went to the temple in Jerusalem, just 5 or 6 miles away, not too far to walk. So they arrived at the temple, and our story from Luke begins, as we've just heard. So normally, the parents would buy a lamb, but they were obviously poor because they were able to take just two pigeons or doves. They were that poor, it's unlikely they could afford a donkey that we see on all our Christmas cards. They quite probably walked from Nazareth. And that's how people did in those days. And in some of the third world countries, they'll walk today. On Paul's second missionary journey, he walked well over 1,000 miles. He just did. Out in Maasai land in Kenya, where I've been on a couple of missions, it was normal life for farmers to walk cattle 35 miles on foot to the market and sell them and walk back again with their money. So back to Mary and Joseph. In the temple, they met Simeon. Who was Simeon? What was he like? He was just this guy. He wasn't a special rank. It doesn't say he was a priest or a Pharisee or a rabbi. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But he was devout. He was righteous. He was holy. He was open to hearing Holy Spirit. He could hear God like many Christians do today. So God gave him these words and prophecy. Now, it seems sometime previously God had shown Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now we have his thanks. Now I can die in peace. He'd been waiting. From this, it suggests he was probably an old man. He knew his days were numbered. But finally, the Lord's promise has come true. It showed him this was the promised Saviour. And he held him in his arms. Can you imagine the joy holding the Son of God? His vision was coming true. And how many other people in that land knew that this baby was the Messiah? As far as he knew, this revelation to him was unique. There were the shepherds. But I wonder what was going through his heart. The wonder, the joy. Might have been moved to tears. Thank you, Lord. Simeon then proclaims that Jesus will be God's salvation. For hundreds of years, Israel had been waiting for God's salvation for Israel, for the Messiah of the line of David. I think they were expecting a sort of King Super David who would lead them in battle, release them from their enemies, from occupation by the Romans, from the hostile nations that were all around them. But they didn't realize that he was there to bring them, to save them from spiritual evil, from the devil, from hell, so that they can enter eternal glory in heaven. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus would be a spiritual light, not just to Israel, but to the unbelievers, to the Gentiles, the goyim, that's the Hebrew word for the foreigners. He would bring the true faith of the true God, of eternal life to the world, not just Israel. So more on this a bit later on. What about Jesus' lineage? Glory to your people, Israel. Jesus was born a Jew, wasn't he? Of the line of David. And this was following various prophecies. Evangelist J. John says there are 327 prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. 327. You ever tried tossing a coin 10 times in a row and getting heads every time? I've only done it once. Only once. But 327 heads in a row. You know, it's astronomical. It's not the sort of thing that happens every day. Jesus was that unique. On the face of it, the exact bloodlines for Jesus are a bit unclear in the New Testament, because there's a lineage in Matthew's gospel, a lineage in Luke's gospel, and they contradict each other till you get back to about King David. And you can only have one male line, can't you? So the lineage appears to be given for Joseph as earthly father, but we know it wasn't the earthly father. Yet the promise was line of David, And this could only really come through Mary. Now, many scholars believe Luke's version is actually the lineage of Mary. And it's hinted at in the scriptures. Luke says, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, and so on, up to David. As so it was thought, as was supposed. Traditionally, the Jews gave the heredity in the male line only, but Luke was a Gentile and was presenting the story mainly to Gentiles. That's another story. And so he hints at this mystery. So this son of David was the prophesied Messiah, the glory of Israel. And then Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary, just as we might pray a blessing over someone when they ask us or when God prompts us to. But we've seen that Simeon was a holy man and he was chosen to hear this prophecy. So maybe that was a really special blessing for them. Then we have Anna, the prophetess. What does it mean to be a prophet or a prophetess? It doesn't mean you're foretelling the future. You're forth-telling the word of God. You're a mouthpiece for God. The prophets reproduce the words that God gives them, speaking those words faithfully. And Anna lived at the temple. Luke tells us that she never left the temple. So she must have lived there. There must have been rooms, lodgings for the devout who needed to do this. Have any of you heard of Julian of Norwich? Yep, we've got a few out there. She was an English anchoress. That word means someone who's retired from the world for religious reasons. And she lived in a room attached to a church in Norwich, Church of St. Julian. So she's been named after that saint. We don't know her real name. But she was an important Christian mystic, a theologian, and her book, Revelations of Divine Love, written around 1395, it's the earliest book in the English language known to have been written by a woman. Interesting. The oldest book written by a woman was a theological one. And in our Bible story today, there's that flavour of Anna that reminds me of Julian of Norwich, set apart, devout, lived on site, dedicated to the Lord. And Anna was 84 years old. She'd been a widow most of her life. She lived this life of prayer and fasting. That really is dedicated to God, isn't it? I'd find that very difficult. I've been on retreats, but just for a weekend now and then. But to live there, wow. So when Mary and Joseph came with the baby, she heard or she knew what was happening and she thanked God for it. Then she went about telling everybody about it. She told the news. And then Jesus, a light for the future. What about this light for the future? Jesus is light. Jesus is described as light in many places, isn't he, in the New Testament? But here's just a couple of them. John 1, the gospel starts by telling us about the life and light of Jesus. And you probably know this as well as I do. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. That's us, guys. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And a bit further on, talking about John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. John himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light that gives light, it's a free gift to those who will receive it. And this is powerful imagery. It describes Jesus as light to all mankind, not just the Jews, but the whole world. And as Christians, we know this is about spiritual light versus the spiritual darkness of demons, Satan, and hell. The light of Jesus is to shine on the path that leads us to salvation, away from hell and towards heaven. Some people who've never understood the basics of salvation, they think that God loves us all, and whatever we do, everybody goes to heaven anyway. Sorry, guys, the Bible doesn't say that. And I've talked to quite a few of them. Some of them were churchmen. I've been a warden here for 15 years. I know all this. Everybody goes to heaven. No, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I'm glad that we've found it, aren't you? We're on that narrow road. In John 8, Jesus, speaking to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John 9, Jesus healed a blind man, and disciples asked, "What's this man done that made him go blind? Was it a sin or something he'd done, or his parents' sin?" But Jesus said, "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus is the light. If we follow Jesus, we will have that light too. Okay, so far? We are to be light. Luke 11, the lamp of the body. Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl." No point, is there? You light a candle and hide it under a bowl. So instead they put it on a stand so that those come in may see the light. "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they're unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." This is the spiritual one. "If your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." In Matthew 5, the Beatitudes story, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that one. Again, he says, this is new, he says, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand," and so on. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So earlier scriptures, Jesus was the light of the world by prophecy, and then he claimed it for himself. Now he's telling his followers, that's us guys and gals, we are the light of the world. Ooh. It's in Luke, it's in Matthew, so we know it's true. So what are we supposed to do about it? What's our part? Show our light. Jesus is the light of the future, and so are we. We mustn't hide our Christianity under a bowl. We put it on a lampstand so others can see. We must make sure we play the part God wants us to, that our behaviour displays characteristics of Jesus and not hide it. Display this everlasting kingdom in our light to others. It's not easy. We're all work in progress. We get it wrong sometimes. But we're working towards that prize. We follow the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes boldness is called of us when God says some are to be evangelists. The Bible says not all are called to be evangelists, although some of us are. In Acts 5:42, "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." You know, with the right approach, house to house evangelism works. I know many people who've done this over the years. I've done it myself on various missions. And I must have knocked on 1,500 doors. I've never had the door slammed in my face. I've never had one of those Russian words ending in off. And I've led many to Christ. Preaching on the streets works. It's not my gifting, but I know several people who do it. And they're good at it. Now, many of us did the frontline course a little while ago, and we're encouraged by it. All to be witnesses. Some have told me they were able to bring Jesus or God or prayer into a conversation when previously they wouldn't have done so. That's the encouragement, God says. And Luke's second book, did you know he wrote two books? There's Luke's Gospel and then there's the book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I think that includes England. Are we followers of Jesus? Yeah. Nice thumbs up down there. Thank you. Well done, Andrew. Will you be a witness to Jesus? It's a significant word. Witness appears 50 times in the New Testament, from the beginning, Matthew, right through to Revelation. We're all expected to be witnesses. We mustn't hide our light under a bowl. It's like out there, the world is sinking. Like the Titanic was sinking. God's given us a lifeboat. Do we sit and watch? Or do we go and rescue someone? Or two, or three, or many? What fits us best? To be a witness, to be a light to the world, means stepping out of our comfort zone. It's scary to start. We're all different. There's no one size fits all when it comes to outreach. Some people are very sensitive in nature, so the thought of knocking on doors might be too scary for them. And yet they might be very good at listening to people in need, Christian or not, letting God work through them to bring help to others. You might be good at praying for people and meaning it and putting in sometimes hours of prayer and over the long term for people in need. And prayer works, doesn't it? I'm sure we've all seen times when, wow, that was God. Other people are braver, they're willing to try a more direct evangelism approach. So if you'd like to find out more, come and talk to me afterwards. So Jesus, light of the future, one day Jesus will return and the world will know about it big time. It will be like, as obvious as lightning across the sky. So for now, this day, Jesus is the light of our future. He'll work through us if we're willing. Are you willing? Are you willing to take a step out of your comfort zone? Will you put in prayer time and ask God to show you how he wants to use you? I'm serious. We're here for a reason. He's given us this light for a reason. He's given us faith for a reason, not just for our own salvation. But how is he going to save the world if people don't share that faith? God doesn't move in your life when you struggle. He moves when you pray. So let's see God move. As God has said to Lena and I many times, pray, praise, seek my face. Finally, it's a special time of year. I'd like you to think a moment about Mary after she heard those prophetic words from Simeon. She didn't have a clue exactly what he meant, but it must have been a bit alarming. Even though the angel Gabriel had spoken to her, Simon spoke these words of prophecy, Anna had given thanks, but Mary must have been a bit sort of amazed and apprehensive about her baby from those warnings. She didn't know the details of what would follow. Father, we don't know what Mary went through. We've got part of the story from the scriptures. But thank you for her holiness, her dedication to you in saying yes, whatever the Lord says. And Lord, please show us how you want to use us in your kingdom in order that we may be lights to the world. How to be witnesses. For some of us, maybe to be evangelists, and we've never tried it before. Could you please speak to our hearts? Fill us with your Spirit, that we may know clearly how we may play that part, sharing Jesus' light to the world, to the future, and be part of your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.